Let's begin our time in the Word this morning with another word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the great hope that is ours, the hope that we have in Christ Jesus, the hope of glory, of immortality, of incorruptibility, of unity with you, unity with each other in you. Lord, it is all we have to look forward to, and it is eternal, it is immense, it is beyond our comprehension, it is beyond our sight. But we see now through a glass darkly the face of Jesus Christ our Lord, knowing that then it shall be face to face. Lord, many of us have, in fact, all of us at one time or another have struggles in this world, things that remind us of the oldness of the context in which we live compared to the newness for which we are created. Lord, our desire this morning is that you would spark in our hearts a desire for a heavenly world, a new creation, a new Jerusalem. We thank you, Lord, that your new work has already begun in our hearts and in your church. But Lord, we, like the creation around us, groan earnestly to see the completion of what you have accomplished for us, what you have accomplished for your own glory. So Lord, I pray that you would humble us before your word. I pray that you would give us wisdom and insight. And Lord, I pray that you would enamor us with the glory and the beauty and the hope that this new world brings to our attention, brings to our hearts. May we not come away from your word empty this morning, Lord, but would you fill us? Would you feed us with Christ? Would you inflame your spirit in our hearts and give us a burning desire for a new world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In C.S. Lewis's novel, The Last Battle, you have this picture of what he kind of creates as a picture of heaven, of a new Narnia in which the deeper they go, the more new it gets. So they have this idea where there's this new Narnia that they get to is representative of a new world, a new creation. And they're told to go further up and further in. And that is because the further they go into, the deeper they go into this world, it doesn't become older, it becomes newer. Usually when we explore new places, they are old places that are just new to us. But in this case, there is a newness, a freshness that Lewis wants to paint about the new world being ever more new. Nothing getting old, nothing getting tired, nothing getting or even remaining the same, but a newness that keeps on renewing. Newness is something I've been thinking about a lot as I expect a new child in our family, a new baby. There's such a contrast between the newness of a new life and the oldness of an old world. And I think the more a Christian lives in the current age, the more he or she realizes how much they don't belong here. Newness doesn't belong with oldness. I was just preaching at Faith on the new wine and the old wineskin, and a lot of people don't realize what's going on there is that when you try to ferment new wine in an old wineskin, the old wineskin is so brittle and tough that eventually it explodes from the production of carbon dioxide from the fermentation process. The idea of the new inhabiting the old just doesn't work. It destroys and ruins both. And I think as Christians, we get this sort of principle in ourselves, living in an old world, but being new creations ourselves. Unfortunately, I haven't had the opportunity to be here until today. With the new baby coming, didn't have the opportunity to make it out earlier in the week, but I trust, looking at the topics that have been looked at in the mornings, that we have gone through the journey of a Christian from their old life, from the oldness of their flesh, to the newness of new life. And in this new life, we become almost, we fit like new wine in an old wineskin. It doesn't seem to work. We don't seem to belong here. And that is because we don't. When God created the world, He took the first 3 days to create a new setting, and then in the last 3 days, He filled it. He created the heavens and the earth. In day one, He fills it with planets, stars, and galaxies. On day four, creates the land and the sea. On day two, day three, and so on, you have this idea of the context being created and then it being filled with new life. In the new creation, things are a little different. The new life gets created first in Christ, and then the new world gets created. And we are in that space of, or that gray area of being in the new, but being in the old, the already and the not yet. Now, although heaven is where we will reside when we die, heaven, the idea that we're going to spend eternity in heaven is not really the biblical idea. The biblical idea is that although we die and go to be with Christ in heaven, that we are looking forward to a new heavens and a new earth. 1st, He creates the new creatures. Then He creates a place for them to inhabit in glory. That new creation began with Christ, continues in the hearts of those who have been united to Christ in His death, in His life, His resurrection. And it will be completed when our old, corruptible flesh is taken off and the new body is given in which we will inhabit a new world. So this morning, my goal is to take our text and answer three questions. 1st, what will be the state of the new creatures? The first is, what will be the setting of the new creation? What will the new creation itself be characterized as? 2nd, what will be the state of the new creatures in the new creation? Looking at the new creation and having looked at how we become justified and sanctified and become new ourselves, how do these two new things fit together? What will be the state of these new creatures in the new creation? And finally, what does the hope of future glory mean for us today? So let's begin with the first question. What will be the setting of the new creation? John has seen many things in his vision given to him by God on the island of Patmos. He has caught a glimpse of the authority of Christ and the authority that Christ has been given to open the seven seals of history. And the church is given a great comfort throughout the book of Revelation that although the world's power under the beast will continue to rage, you have different scenarios with the dragon waiting to swallow up the infant from the woman. You have the beast who comes out of the sea and another beast that points to that first beast, and all the world goes and worships him and gets the mark of the beast, and the saints in chapter 14 then get the mark of God, which is sometimes ignored. We talk about the mark of the beast, but only a few verses later we read about the mark of God. And you have this continual theme that the church continues to be under persecution, under pressure, in a state of hostility towards the world, in which the world appears to win. You have this, when the beast appears, you have this text where we're told that the beast overcomes the saints. But then a few chapters later, you have those same saints in heaven being called those who overcame the beast. And you have this parallel where, on the one hand, it appears that the beast is winning, but then the very men and women that the beast killed are called those who overcame the beast. This paradox exists throughout the book of Revelation, where the world and the church are in hostility with one another. The world is persecuting the church. The world appears to win at times, but it's not. There's no truth to that claim of victory because the Lamb has conquered, and that victory is made clear in time. The beast appears to overcome the church by putting believers to death, but in the presence of God, they are called those who overcame the beast, and so on. Christ comes riding on a white horse to bring victory through the preaching of the gospel. And after 1,000 years, however you may understand that, final victory is given to the Lamb and his people, and the day of judgment comes. And God raises up all the dead and judges all people according to their works. The wicked are thrown into the lake of fire with the beast and the devil, and those who are in Christ are declared righteous. They're justified, since their names are written in the book of life. They are saved as God's own precious people, his chosen, redeemed bride. This is a very short form of how we get to our passage today. And then we read in chapter 21, "Then I saw," a new vision comes into John's mind. He's seeing something new, and the next phase of what the angel is going to show John, what God has to show John, comes into view, and that is a new heavens and a new earth. The thing that defines this world that we are looking forward to is that it is new, as opposed to the first heaven and the first earth, which we are told has ceased to exist. They have passed away. They are no more. That is, it is a heaven and an earth, this new one, that is just like the first that were created in Genesis 1, they're comparable, but the new heavens and the new earth are new. Newness implies different. Different in what ways? If you have an old iPhone model and you would like to get a new iPhone, you first want to know what is new about the new model. What am I spending extra money on? What features does this come with? What is new about new? We can have something that is technically brand new, but isn't updated, isn't adding anything to what was there before. What is new about the new world? Well, the first thing our text tells us about this new world is that there is no more sea. Now, for those of you who like taking a nice day at a sunny side ocean or a sunny oceanside beach, this may be saddening. I remember this used to trouble me deeply. But the sea here is not likely referring to the ocean. Rather, the sea has had several metaphorical meanings in the book of Revelation. God's throne stands before a sea of glass, which in chapter 15, verse 2, is also mingled with fire. Time does not allow for a defense of what the sea of glass represents, but I personally take it to mean God's complete control over the chaos of a fallen world. While the world's chaos, represented by the sea, continues, God is over it in the same way that the Spirit of God hovered over the waters in Genesis chapter 1. The surface tension of the sea is so strong, it is as crystal. You can stand on it. It is solid. And this represents God's complete control over the chaos of this world. While God looks down on what's going on, even when that chaos is so severe, it is mingled with fire, and that fire may represent God's own judgment mixed in to that chaos, His control is complete. It is still, it is calm before the presence of God. You go to the throne of God today, you will not see God biting His fingernails, wondering what He's going to do over this chaotic world. It is complete glass. This chaos is sin and the effects of sin, which bring forth kingdoms that persecute the church. That is how I understand the sea of glass. And when we get to this text and we see that the sea is no more, it could be referring to this sea of glass. It could be referring to all the different references to the sea that Revelation has. But the idea, I think, is more is all-encompassing, that this chaos, which sin and its effects provided and created, is gone. It is not like the state now where the chaos exists, but God's control over it is complete. The sea is no more. The chaos is no more. Sin is no more. And the effects of sin are no more. There's no more abuse of the creation. No more conflict between people. No more curse. No more disease. No more harvesting of thorns, and no more sin. It is a place where the futile acts of sinful man, which were always under God's control, are finally judged and done away with. So there is no sea. There's nothing that can trouble. The sea was also what produced the beast, remember. The sea can no longer trouble the saints. It is the chaos of Satan that makes war. It is the futile powers and principalities of the air in all their futility, because it is completely gone. The first thing we learn is that there is no sea and therefore no enemy for the people of God. There have been many enemies in Revelation to the people of God, and those enemies are gone. Second, about this location, we learn that it is the location of the holy city, a new Jerusalem, is created so that God may dwell in this city. And this is something we will get into in a bit, in a few minutes. Third, God dwells there with His people. His presence, previously limited to the tabernacle, the temple, and today, the presence of God lives in the church within each one of us, her services and members, now makes its fullness manifested in this new city. In other words, the thing that makes the setting so glorious is not only the absence of sin, the absence of what makes this old world so tiresome and so difficult for the saints, not only is that not there, but now there is a presence, the very presence of God, that replaces that, that makes its full abode. We know that sin and God cannot dwell together, and that when God was dwelling in the tabernacle, He had to be cut off from the people through the curtain and through the tabernacle and the tent, because the people were sinful. God Himself, being holy, was unable to fully manifest Himself among His people. He did manifest Himself in the greatest ways He could while Israel, led by Moses, was in the wilderness. But there was always something cutting God's people off from God. Whether it's the veil over Moses' face, whether it's the curtain in the tabernacle and in the temple, God's presence was always segregated from God's people. And that was because of the unholiness, the impurity, the sinfulness that God's people exist in. But in this new world, the sinfulness, the chaos, the decay, the effects of sin have been removed and have been replaced by the very presence of God. And as we will see as we continue through this text, what makes this new world so new is the unique way in which God's presence dwells with his people. Fourth, it is a place of life. In verse 6, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. We are told that the Alpha and the Omega, Christ himself, in his divinity, will give to the thirsty living water, and living water without payment. In this life, we pay for life. We pay for food, for water, for shelter. We pay, we work, so that we may live. Life is not free. And how much more eternal life? The greatest price that could ever be paid was paid on the cross for this life. Christ earned the right to distribute eternal life to anyone he chooses. And in this world, in this new world, he gives this life freely. We read later, if we continue in our text into chapter 21 and into chapter 22, that there is a river of life that runs from the throne, and the tree of life grows on both sides, yielding its fruit in all seasons. Now, whether we take this tree of life literally or simply metaphorically as the life-giving abundance that is in the new world, the presence of God being there establishes it as a place of life. It goes hand in hand with God being there. Where God is, there is life. Where God is not, there is death. And we know that this is a place of life. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. And he has access to life without cost, without payment. This is a reference back to Isaiah chapter 55, which will actually be quoted directly in chapter 22, where Jesus says, come, and let the one who hears say, come, and let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who desires take of the water of life without price. This is chapter 22, verse 17. Where God is, there is life. And because God is there, life is there. Because Christ has come to dwell with us, eternal life exists for us today. And because God will dwell with his people, and that is the pinnacle of what makes the new world new, it is therefore a place of life. Now, what is this life? Well, it is eternal in its scope. But it is much more than that. When we talk about eternal life, it's not just a never-ending life. It's not just eternal in quantity, but also in quality. It means immortality. It means incorruptibility. This was very important for many of the Eastern Fathers. The idea of incorruptibility and immortality being the main thing that we pursue. We see this in Romans chapter 2 as well. Those who desire immortality are the ones favored by God. There is constantly this idea in Scripture that we are to look forward to the rewards that God gives us. We can sometimes, I think, as Christians, feel like we're being selfish if we just think about the rewards that God is going to give us. But the New Testament never discourages us from thinking about heavenly rewards and letting them motivate us. It certainly motivated the early church. It certainly motivated many of the early martyrs. You have even later martyrs being very encouraged by the thought that they would die and be with the Lord and feast with Him, because they were looking, even in their death, towards life. So this is, we would love a more detailed picture of what the new world looks like, but this is the main point of the setting. It is a place where sin does not exist. It is a place where God dwells, and it is a place where life is free and widespread. So let's get to the next question. What will be the state of new creatures in the new creation? Once we get there, once we finally progress through sanctification and reach glorification, what will it be like for us? What will be our state there? We certainly hope that our state there won't be the same as our state here, because here, sin continues to battle within us. We continue to fight the flesh. We continue to fight the world. And even if the world is gone, even if the devil is gone, we must hope that when we get there, we're not going to be the same as we are now. There's no quicker way to ruin the new creation than to fill it with sinners. But this is the first thing we know about, and we will see this, is that the bride is adorned for her husband. The bride is adorned for her husband. We have rightly spent some time looking at what the new world will be like, but what good would such a world be if it were filled with the same people that are in this world? This is clearly not the case. We have read that the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, is prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. That is, she has been washed with the water of the word, Ephesians 5:26. She has been sanctified and made holy by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Sanctification has happened to her, but also glorification. That is our topic for today, after all. The idea that we will, when we die, and then when we are raised, be glorified. That is, sin will be completely removed, and we will be in a state of glory, even sharing in the glory of God in our unity with Him. When we look at our text, we see the first thing that John sees after seeing this new creation, after seeing there is no sea, is this holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It is a united city. God prepares His bride, the church, for this new world, and it is created to be populated by God's prepared people. In this, we see a unity of these people into this new city, the new Jerusalem. Jerusalem is representative of the people of God. When Zion is mentioned throughout the Old Testament, it refers to the redeemed people of God, not just in the local city of Jerusalem, but the people of God in general who come to Zion to worship God in His temple together. It is in those times when the people of God are together, when they are in the temple, when they are before the presence of God, and when they are worshiping together, it is in those times that the glory of God manifests itself to God's people in the most intimate and glorious way. So we see here is a final typing up of all the prophecies about Zion throughout the Old Testament. We know this because Hebrews 12:22 says, "You have come as believers to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering. We see that Christ is the foundation of this city. Not only has Christ created this city, this new Jerusalem, this assembly of God's people in an eschatological existence, but in his human nature, Jesus is the cornerstone of the new Jerusalem. He is part of the church. He is its head. And that unity that we have with Christ gives us a unity both to one another and to the divine. A unity that is so close that I think when we read the church fathers trying to describe this kind of unity, we will cringe because of how close they would talk about this unity. I think it was Athanasius that said, and I wouldn't go as far as to say what he did, maybe, but he would say that it is, in a sense, to achieve or to be, to achieve a sort of divinity. Not actually becoming divine, not actually becoming God, but becoming so united to God and so united to his glory. It is being the daughter-in-law of the Father. And in this, we have a unique entrance into the Trinitarian relationship. This is what I believe Athanasius means by achieving divinity. He's not talking about ontologically becoming divine. At least I don't think so. I could be wrong about that. I'm no expert on the early church. But he's so enamored by the closeness, by the, as Peter says, partaking of the divine nature. The closeness between the church and God in this eschatological state is so magnificent. It's so sweet. It goes beyond words. Matthew 21, verse 5. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming. Zion's king is Christ. He is part of her. He is united to her. Because Christ is part of the church has this unique door into the divine relationship. Our unity with Christ unites us to the Trinity in such a close and tender way. It truly is beyond our imaginations. Psalm 110, 2, the Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. These people, this city, has achieved victory from her enemies, which is a common theme in the book of Revelation. The victory is finally experienced. The sea is no more. God's people live in a state of victory, which means they live in a state of rest. There's no more conflict. There's no more good versus evil because good has finally won. Micah 4:13 also talks about Zion in an eschatological way. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion. I will make your horn iron. I will make your hooves bronze. You shall beat into pieces many peoples and shall devote their gain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth. The New Jerusalem is a remnant. And in this world, she is in hostile territory, but guided by the Lord. But she has victory, and we cannot overlook the victory of these kinds of passages. Again, this doesn't mean that the church is always going to look victorious. We live in a time where the church, from the world's perspective, seems to be dying. The world looks at the church, and they see less and less of a need for her blessings and what she brings to society. They see the church as outdated, as something that is dying away, as something that is grown old. But in reality, the church is always new and completely renewed in herself, and she has victory over the world despite what the world thinks victory is. The world thinks victory, or thinks of victory, on an entirely different level than we do. Our victory is through Christ in the eschaton. Our victory is tearing down the strongholds of Satan by preaching the gospel and bringing his kingdom to the four corners of the world. And the New Jerusalem in this world continues to be a remnant. Isaiah 37:32, "For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and out of Mount Zion a band of survivors, and the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." But in the end, she comes to her resting place with joy and singing. They, like the people of Israel in the wilderness, are led to a promised land in which they will inhabit. This is the new world that is spoken of in Isaiah 35:10. "And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." In this new world, they are united in faith, and thus they are united in every way that is necessary. In the new world, their unity is complete. There is no more denomination. I know we have jokes about where the Baptists will be in heaven, and where the Presbyterians will be in heaven, and where the different people will be in heaven, but there will be no more denomination, no more heresy to divide the church, no more theological schism. There's complete unity in the church of God. This is God's true community, united by a common faith in the same Savior, all baptized in the name of one Lord, all sealed by one Holy Spirit, all together now, from all points in church history, finally united. There is a unity that we will have with the Apostle Paul, with St. Augustine, with Martin Luther, with George Whitefield, with William Carey. Had to bring him in. There's a unity that we will have with all of church history. But we can never forget the eschatological importance of this unity. And how it affects us today. Being a member of a local church is a picture of your membership with the eschatological church, with the church in the end. Serving in your local church is a picture of serving in the grand, united New Jerusalem. Submitting to your Spirit-appointed elders is a picture of submitting to the Lord Jesus Christ, and so on. Do not ever underestimate the power and glory of your local church. It may look small. It may not seem glorious to the world. You may be meeting in a school or some other building. You may have 3 or 4 families. But the glory that is in the end, the glory that this little small local church is a taste of, is beyond reckoning. Don't underestimate it. The power and glory of Christ in the local church, for it is the way we see Christians look forward to the unity that will one day be experienced in the New Jerusalem. So they dwell in unity, but they also dwell with God. Something incredible in our text is that God makes his dwelling place among those in the New Jerusalem. We later find out that there is no temple in this city. Why? Because it is the temple. The New Jerusalem is the temple. In verse 3, we read, "Behold, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man.'" Or as our brother gave the more literal translation, The tabernacle of our God is with man. The tent that housed the presence of God has been spread over the entire city, so that the city itself is a temple, and all those who are in it are priests, serving directly in the Holy of Holies, in the presence of God. Because the presence of God is what ultimately defines the newness of this new world, it is the dwelling of God that we should focus on when we ask ourselves, well, what will be my state in the new world? Your state in the new world will be being with God. Psalm 132:13, for the Lord has chosen Zion and he has desired it for his dwelling place. He desires your church. He desires our churches. He desires the church to be his dwelling place. And indeed, it already is. When you hear the preaching of the word, God dwells in your church. When you fellowship together and pray together, when you take the Lord's table together, when you see a new believer baptized, you see and witness the presence of God in his local church as a picture of the glory of what we will experience then. These, again, are but a foretaste of the presence of God with his people in the new world. Now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. This alone makes the future of the Christian immensely hopeful, especially because the presence of God brings with it life, and with that life, blessing, fruitfulness, and all that is not cursed by evil. But if God is going to dwell with his people, what will be the state of his people? Will his people be ready for their husband, for the bridegroom to arrive? And the answer is yes, and we've already touched on this. God has prepared his people for this new world. The work of sanctification has found its glorious end. When the law of the Spirit came into their hearts, it began a work in them, a work in which sin, defeated, was being driven back, and righteous living was being put forward. Not only that, but the Spirit drove them closer and closer to communion with Christ. They beheld the glory more and more day by day as the wedding day drew nearer. They embraced Christ at the last far more thoroughly than they embraced him at the first. They passed from this mortal realm and flew to the arms of Christ to await their final resurrection. And in our scene, everything is ready. The dead in Christ are raised, and they are prepared. They are bejeweled as a bridegroom is prepared, as a bride is prepared for her groom. The Hebrews could not see the glory of God in the face of Moses without a veil because they were not prepared. Their hearts, their lives were not prepared to see the glory of Christ face to face. But these are prepared. They are prepared to greet him adorned with the veil lifted and with the gems of their good deeds done in the Spirit on their wedding dress of Christ's finished work on the cross. They are ready for the curtain to be pulled back, the veil lifted, so their eyes may behold in the flesh the glory of the one who died for them. He then cloaks them and clothes them in that glory to share with him, and seats them beside him at the Father's right hand. He is her husband, the King, and she is made ready to be his wife. And the closeness and the intimacy that they share, again, it's unexplainable. We cannot find the words to know the depth of our unity with Christ as his bride. As a result of the life that comes through enjoying the presence of God, the suffering of God's people has ceased. Something particularly special to anyone reading this text is verse 4. As a result of God perfectly dwelling with his people, he himself will ensure their safety from danger, from trial, and from harm. Their rest will be without turbulence, their joy without fear, their happiness without tears. He wipes away their mourning by wiping away death. For sin too shall be wiped away from all existence, and so the wages of sin never show their face again. We see here a complete reversal of the curse and the fall. There is no original sin here, and the effects of the fall do not exist. God makes the new world comfortable for his people. But their greatest comfort continues to be him. We read that he wipes their tears from their eyes, and that he himself will be their God. There is such an emphasis in this text on not only the presence of God, but the activity of God in making this place glorious and comfortable and joyful for his people. It is not as if God has set up a mansion for us to spend eternity in while he goes off and does something else. He is there at our beck and call, for our every need is taken care of and every tear is wiped away. And he makes all things new for us day by day, and all is blessed by the presence of our God in his glory. We cannot overstate these things. They are things too wonderful for us to truly comprehend, and yet this is our reality. This is what we look forward to. This is why a Christian gets out of bed in the morning. So what does this promise of future rest with God mean for me today? Well, it means very much. Like knowing the destination builds anticipation in the journey, knowing our eternal rest in the glorious state we are destined for builds a holy anticipation throughout our lives. In the Pilgrim's Progress, from the very beginning, the first thing, or the second thing that Christian is told by evangelists, the first thing he's told by evangelists is flee the wrath to come. But the second thing he is told is in which direction to flee. And he is And what's pointed out to him is a glow in the distance of the celestial city. And he is told to run towards that. And so we see John Bunyan highlighting the very eyesight of the Christian is what is constantly set on future glory. A glory that is made for us in Christ. An anticipation. It brings hope to endure. Peace as life passes us by, and contentment in the trials and stresses of life. How does this affect us? I'll give you six short reasons and then we will close. First, knowing about this future glory and focusing on it and making it our goal to see it draws us nearer to our Savior. What is it about the celestial city that makes it glow? But the very glory of the one who dwells in it. Having our eyes set on the blessings of a future world has us also fix our eyes on the giver of those blessings. There is a reason that Jesus said on his Sermon on the Mount to store up treasures in heaven. Notice that Jesus doesn't go fully in a stoic direction. He doesn't say, don't store up treasures, period, which is what maybe a stoic in that time would say. Don't store up treasures because you can't really control your treasures. You can't take true delight in them. But what Jesus tells us to do is stop storing up treasures on earth. Instead, store up treasures in heaven. Don't stop investing. Make your investment something eternal. Jesus wants us to look forward to eternal blessings. They cause us to look to him. They are immortal. They are immortality, perfect union with God, incorruptibility, meaning we will never again sin or even be tempted to sin. Not only untainted, but untaintable. and what amounts to a blissful experience of true joy, love, peace, comfort, and happiness in Christ. This experience, which is eternal in duration, is possible because it is the presence of God and the presence of God through Christ being experienced. It is truly a heavenly world that is characterized above all else by the closeness between God and man in it. If what characterizes that future world is that I will be close to God, then looking forward to that future world will have me looking forward to closeness with God. And so it sets my eyes more firmly on Christ. The more we gaze upon this new world, the more we see it, the more we see it, the more we see Him who makes it so desirable, Christ Himself. In the negative sense, I don't see how anyone could be drawn to Christ in a supernatural way that the Christian is drawn without an accompanying deep awareness of the future world in which God will dwell with man. It draws us nearer to the Savior. Second, it emboldens us for doing God's will. Work for the kingdom is work that quickens our way to the end of this age and the beginning of the next. The laborer who sees that the day is getting late works all the harder so that his reward may be greater. There are degrees of glory in the new world, as Jesus' parable of the talent seems to indicate, and the one who is truly heavenly minded will work all the harder and more boldly so as to get the greatest reward. Some veracity requires mature faith. A true belief that the world that is to come is greater than the world that is and is worth striving for, is worth taking by violence. Third, focusing on this new world makes sin abhorrent. Verse 8 lists the sinners who will be thrown into the lake of fire, which is their portion. But it is not only the fires of hell that drive us that drives sin from a heavenly-minded believer, but much more, that sin blurs and muddies the view of heaven's glory. If you were going to a great art show and you need your glasses to see well, I need my glasses to see well, I'm not going to leave my glasses at home in order to go to this art show. Why? Because I want to see art. I want to see the beauty. And without my glasses, I can't do that. Someone trying to value Christ while continuing to walk in any sin is like going to the art gallery and leaving your glasses at home. Sin will make the whole view of the future blurry. It adds doubt and muddies the waters. It muddies your vision of what is eternal, of what you are looking forward to. This is why when someone lives in unrepentant sin, we ask, well, is this person really a believer? Because they don't seem to really want to appreciate the beauty of the coming world. And that is our promise. Sin muddies our view of eternal things. When we examine ourselves for sin and unbelief, we should be asking the question, do I truly long for heaven? I promise you, if there is sin in your life that you are having trouble with, this is the reason. There is some level, maybe on a subconscious level, that the new world doesn't seem good enough to you. You are doubting the promises of God. If you want to get to the root of sin, go there. Hebrews 12 makes an excellent illustration of the runner throwing off every weight and sin. Everything that gets in the way of running the race, anything that makes the view of eternity blurry to me, if I truly desire that, if this is truly beautiful to me, then I want to make this way as clear as possible. The Christian avoids sin because it gets in the way of what they truly want. This is why we will never be legalists, even when we call for holiness. The Christian avoids sin because it gets in the way of what we truly want. And if we continue in sin, we better ask ourselves, do I truly want this? Do I truly want eternity? Do I truly want what Revelation 21 is describing for me? Or do I find the sins of this life more desirable than that? That is what the Holy Spirit does to our hearts. He gives us a view of better treasures, of better things, of better promises, that we may see the pearl of great price and purchase it. Fourth, it removes our trust. Looking to future glory removes our trust in worldly things which are bound to disappoint us. The amount of trouble our hearts take over the issues of the world should be lessened as we learn to rely on the promises of our future home. I remember when I was doing my research on, I wrote my master's paper at TBS on William Carey's prayer life. And I remember as I was going through it, one thing that stuck out to me is that while Carey, close to the beginning of his ministry, didn't have a home. In fact, he didn't even know where in India he was going to go at one point. And in his diary or in his journal, the only thing he's worried about is that he is so worried about not having a home that he can't focus properly on Christ. Now, I wonder how many worries we allow into our life that are much less important than the worries that Carrie had in that moment. And we let these worries, again, just like sin, blur our view of eternity. If we truly believe there is nothing to be gained here but that which is gained for eternity, our trust in worldly things will be thin, and our reliance on the promises of Christ will be strong. If you are having trouble with worldliness, perhaps what you ought to do is meditate on your future life in glory. Number five, and then we'll end with number six. It strengthens our resolve. With all that stands as a boundary between us and our promised future, we need to keep our eyes on the glory of that celestial land to strengthen our resolve. We cannot get through this life without morale. And the truths of our sacred future are so glorious that we will be able to pass through valleys upon valleys of suffering and humiliation with a burning hope of being forever with God in Christ. If we do not let ourselves be picked up in our morale by the promises of future glory, we may not make it. So it is imperative for us to keep our eyes focused on this glory. And finally, and I'll end with this, it brings us much needed joy. With all the serious and sober truths of our faith, ours is a more happy religion than anything else. We have a happy religion or happy faith. We are joyfully content to wait out the fury of this world in this life for the crown of glory that is in the next. Knowing what Christ has won for us, knowing what is there for us, knowing what we've come to inherit, we have a great cause for joy. Read the Psalms over and over again. They express a radiant joy that overcomes fear, that overcomes care, and that overcomes loss. The psalmist showed a delight in God's presence, in God's law, among God's people, and eagerly sought out God's face. And now we have the promise that we forever will be in the assembly of God's people, in the deepest place of God's presence, worshiping Him purely as a bride adorned for her husband. And that we will have every tear wiped away, every pain removed, every joy not refused to us, How can we help but be happy? It was Martin Lloyd-Jones that said, a depressed Christian, he said, though they exist, is a oxymoron. It doesn't make sense. It happens, but it only happens because we get our view blinded. But we have a happy hope. When it will be finally said that God has come to dwell with man, the sum of all our greatest desires as well as our greatest need will be met. So let us indeed rejoice. You may not feel like rejoicing. That's okay. We need to lead our hearts. We need to lead our hearts with truth. We need to lead our hearts with what is real. Let us dwell on these things until we are truly and deeply happy in Christ. Are you looking with joy to the world to come? Are you looking to Christ and all that He has won for you on the cross? When was the last time you stopped just to think about what is yours in Him? What Ephesians says are all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. I hope our short dive into these things has given you an opportunity, perhaps for the 1,000th time, perhaps for the first, an opportunity to find joy in the heavenly promises, which are yours in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I pray that You would touch our hearts with the glories of our future life with You. We thank You and praise You for Your word, and we thank You and praise You that these things are real. They are not imagined. They are not exaggerated. They are our sure hope. God, You have promised. You have firmly established. Now, Lord, make Your promises reality. We ask, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. And Lord, as we live this life, there is a sense which we look forward to our death. We look forward to glory. We look forward to immortality. We thank You and praise You that these are ours in Christ. And we ask, Lord, that You would give us the grace to remove every sin, every spot that blurs our vision of future glory in Christ. Remove these things from us, Lord, that we may serve You as the holy people that we are called to be and become more and more like the great throng praising Your name in the end. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.